This morning, we're finishing up the second part of 2 Timothy chapter 1. And one of the things that Paul is doing with young Timothy is, in some ways, he's challenging him. And he challenges him on three levels. First of all, he challenges him in regards to staying the course. In other words, being steadfast in his faith. And then he challenges him to not be ashamed of the gospel, not to have fear from men's faces, or in any way to think that he should ever have to diminish his position, the authority that he has, and the ability to make a boast in the Lord. And then thirdly, he wants Timothy to never feel like he should be ashamed of Paul's sufferings. Now, Paul is in prison, and he's in prison for the sake of the gospel. He's in prison because he was not willing in any way, shape, or form to compromise the Word of God and God's will for his life in regards to ministry. And so what you find is, Mike read verses 8 through 18, is you find Paul addressing some important and significant issues in regards to knowing what you believe and in whom you believe. Knowing what you believe and in whom you believe. So we need to have at least a basic understanding of what we believe. And not just what I call Christian talking points, but really being able to give testimony as to the faith that is within us. And that can be done in a number of different ways. It can be done through simply going to the Word of God and sharing scriptures that are relevant to your personal testimony. It can be using things like the Roman Road or the Four Spiritual Laws or the Seven Steps to Salvation, something that we print out here. But it's having an understanding of what you believe, so that you can communicate that to others. But then importantly also is in whom you believe. The one and the only true God and his Son, Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit. And so Paul is bringing everything back to, I think, just the basic and rudimentary truths of our faith. Who we are, what we believe, who we believe in, why we believe what we believe. And it's interesting how he begins in verse 8. He says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." So the key phrase there in verse 8 is not ashamed. It's the key idea, I think, in the whole chapter. Paul was not ashamed. He admonished Timothy not to be ashamed, and he reported that Onesiphorus was not ashamed of Paul's chains. Now, there were others who discounted Paul. There were others who would deny that they were going to stand with him. There were even those in Ephesus, the church, that for whatever reason they would just begin to pull back from Paul. But he says, we're not to be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. Timothy's natural timidity might make it easy for him to avoid the circumstances that demanded witness and involved some suffering in his life. But once again, Paul gave his associate needed encouragement. So what Paul realizes that Timothy, as a young man, was maybe a little bit timid. There were times maybe where he was pulling back a little bit. But he says not to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. So it really wasn't the testimony of Timothy or the testimony of Paul, but it's the testimony of the Lord. So the greatest testimony is me just sharing Jesus' story. Telling other people about who Jesus is, how he came to be, what he accomplished through his earthly ministry, what he did on the cross. I mean, what an awesome thing to be able to share with other people. This is who Jesus is. This is what he's done. This is what he continues to do. And so he wants him to understand that he needs to share with Paul and the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. So Paul says there's suffering that's going to be involved in our testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you would have asked me 5 years ago, or maybe even 2 years ago, if the church in this country is under persecution or a derision, and I would say, well, probably not on a grand scale. But you know what? That's changed. That's changed. And we live in an environment right now where the things of God, the name of Jesus, the Bible, Christianity is being spoken ill of more and more frequently, even through governmental individuals. And so for Paul, he says, look, you need to understand something. I want you to share with me in the sufferings for the gospel. But he says it's according to the power of God. That's a significant thing that Paul's saying. God gives us power. By nature, none of us enjoy suffering. I don't like to suffer. When I'm sick, I'm the biggest whiner and crybaby that there is. Millie sometimes just has to tell me, hey, look, it's not that bad. Just come on, be a man. Don't be a whiner. Don't be a complainer. But we don't like suffering. Even our Lord prayed, Father, if it be your will, remove this cup from me. So Jesus, in physical sense, said, look, this agony, this suffering, if it can be removed, then do it. Paul prayed 3 times for God to remove his painful thorn in the flesh. We know that story there in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 8, where it says, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. So Paul realized that there are times when God will allow suffering, if for no other reason, to keep us humble or to not fall into pride about our revelation that we're seemingly getting from the Lord. But suffering may well be a part of a faithful Christian life. There's a great book. If you've never read it, you ought to get a copy and read it. It's Fox's Book of Martyrs. And it's a great book because it really chronicles through history people that have suffered for the cause of Christ, that were uncompromising when it came to their faith and the testimony of their faith. But Christians should not suffer because they've done wrong. Rather, they sometimes suffer because they have done right and they're serving God. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter 2:20 when he says, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your fault, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. So if I'm suffering because I'm doing the wrong or doing wrong things or being disobedient, that's a completely different type of suffering. But if I'm suffering for doing the things that are right, and I take it patiently, it's commendable before God. In 1 Peter 3:17, he says, for it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than doing evil. When we suffer for doing good, then we are sharing in Christ's sufferings. That's what Philippians 3:10 says. In suffering on behalf of the whole church. Paul in Colossians 1:24 reminds us of that when he says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. So Paul says, I can rejoice in my sufferings. And in that Philippians passage, he says that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. So this idea of suffering that Paul seems to be talking to Timothy about and not being ashamed of that or ashamed of Paul seems to be a means by which God can bring about a transforming work in someone's life. I can look back on my own life and my times of suffering or hardship or heartache or difficulty, have brought about some of the most formidable changes in my life. God used that to strengthen me. If nothing less, it's caused me to cry out to God, to call out to God, to seek God to help me to be able to navigate or to work through or walk through that time of difficulty or that time of suffering. Years ago, I read about a Christian who was in prison because of his faith. He was to be burned at the stake, and he was certain he would never be able to endure the suffering. But one night, he experimented with pain by putting his little finger into the candle flame that was next to his bed. It hurt, and he immediately withdrew it. And he said to himself, "I will disgrace my Lord. I cannot bear the pain." But what was interesting, when the hour came for him to die, rather than crying out in agony, he praised God and he gave a noble and thorough witness for Jesus Christ. What happened at that moment was God gave that man the power when he needed it. Not before he needed it, but when he needed it. I don't know about you, but there's times when in despair or difficulty or trials, seemingly I felt like, man, the Lord's just not coming through. He's not there. But at the most crucial moment in that time of difficulty, God comes through. God is faithful. He continues and he says in verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he has given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. You might want to underline that last part of verse 9, before time began. So what's happening here? God has called us by his grace. We are part of a great eternal plan that God determined before the world began. Think about it. Let that soak in for a moment. The things that are happening right now, this very moment in this room, as we're sitting here, we've worshiped, we've prayed, we're in the Word, you're going through a thought process right now. There's not anything that is happening that has escaped God, that God didn't already know before time began. Why? Well, because he controls time. He's the creator of time. He exists outside of time and space. So God, in his infinite, omnipresent, omnipotent omniscience, knows everything that's going on. And he knows those things that are coming that we're not currently aware of. So this causes me to have a reliance upon God. I think this is why Paul says that he's called us with a holy calling. He says, not according to our works. In other words, God's not waiting for you to do certain things in order for him to show his faithfulness and his power and his authority and his dominion. He's not doing that. It's not predicated on what I'm going to do, but rather what I'm willing to allow God to do. There's a big difference in those two things. And so he says, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus. And I love the way he phrases this, Paul does in verse 9, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So that's an indication that Jesus must have been with the Father before time began, because he was already giving this to him, already knowing what was coming. So we're part of this great eternal plan. God knows the end from the beginning. He has purposes for his people to accomplish for his glory. Suffering is a part of God's plan. When suffering comes, don't be so reticent to get out of that. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying and asking for God's help or asking for deliverance or asking for the strength of the Lord, but sometimes God is allowing us to go, just as he allowed Paul to go through this time of suffering. Paul went to him three times. Can't you take this from me, this affliction? We know it was physical. It was something in his body. Could have been he was losing his eyesight. Some of it thought maybe that's what it was. There were certain diseases that were indicative of the period of time that Paul lived in that could have been disabling. We don't know exactly what it was, but he said it's a thorn. In other words, it's something in my physical body, he says, that is an irritant and it agitates me, and I need for you to take it. And yet the Lord said, no, you need that. You need that. Jesus Christ suffered in the will of God here on earth, and all those who trust in him are going to experience suffering. The emphasis in this verse is on grace. God saved us. We did not save ourselves. And even though I'm saved, even though I'm born again, even though I have the promise of eternity, there are going to be times of struggle. There's going to be times of suffering. There's going to be times of difficulty. I mean, that's Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Oh, and by the way, it's not of yourself. So you can't save yourself, but it is this wonderful gift of God. Some translations say it is the free gift of God or the unmerited gift of God. But it is a gift of God. And he says it's not of works. Why? Because God doesn't want us running around boasting in what we think we had a part in. I have no part in my salvation. It's the only part I have in it is accepting it and receiving it. In Titus 3, verses 4 and 5, Paul writing to Titus says, "But when the kindness of the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us." We didn't save ourselves through the washing of the regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. I love that passage there in Titus 3. Let me tell you why. It was the kindness and the love of God. God is kind towards those who are willing to call upon his name. But it's not works of righteousness. And that doesn't mean that I don't strive to walk in righteousness, right? I want to walk uprightly and do the right things and honor God by the way that I live my life. But those things are not bringing about the end result of redemption or salvation. Righteousness is a product of the righteousness of Christ who has already done the redemptive work in my life. So if I'm saved, if I'm born again, then what is produced out of that is righteousness. But it is according to his mercy, the mercy of God, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. About a year ago, maybe a year and a half ago, our washing machine died. We'd had it for probably 20 years. It was a good one. And so I took it upon myself to go buy a new washing machine. I don't know if you've bought a new washing machine, but one of the things that you find about new washing machines is they're all eco-friendly now. And so my old washing machine, you put the clothes in there and you turned it on and the whole tub filled up with water. So you knew there was plenty of water in there and you put the soap or whatever additives that you need to put in there, bleach or whatever. And then it would chug a chug a chug a chug a, you know, it would just wash away. Well, this new washing machine, it drives me crazy. Because it's got all these different levels and each one is a different level of water. And when I first started using it, I would open the lid and I would look down in there and I would think, where's the water? I thought something was wrong with it. I'm checking the valves where the hoses are connected. I'm reading the manual. And so I hadn't noticed this, but I opened up the lid. And when I looked at the lid on the washing machine, it had all the different settings. And in each setting, it showed the level of water. And in its deepest wash cycle, it never fills up more than a third of the tub. I thought to myself, why do you even need a big washing machine tub? I mean, there's like that much water in there. But what I didn't realize until later on, because I was thinking the clothes aren't going to get clean. You have to have, you got to have 15 gallons of water in there if this is going to work. But I realized was that the cycles that it goes through and the way that it's constructed, it actually cleans better than the old washing machine. And it has an additional rinse cycle, and I always turn that on because it just in my head I'm thinking it's got to have more water. It's just not going to work unless it gets more water. But he saved us through the washing of regeneration. So what kind of washing is that? It's not like that lame washing machine that I have at my house. No, it's a continual washing. God's always got us. I mean, we won't be in the spin cycle until we're ready to meet the Lord. We're always being agitated through the regenerative process. God is always working on us. He's always desirous of washing us. Why? Because He wants us to be renewed day in and day out by the Holy Spirit. That constant renewal. He's called us, not on the basis of our good works, but wholly on the basis of His grace. It is His purpose that we are to fulfill. And if these purposes include suffering, then we accept it by faith and know that God is going to use it to renew us, to refresh us, to fill us, to empower us. And I don't think that's fatalism. Some would say that it is. That wouldn't be a popular message today in some Christian circles. Some are just preaching that, hey, God never wants anything bad for you. If you're suffering, if you're struggling, then there must be something wrong with your faith. But genuine faith understands that there is the strength through the Holy Spirit to take me through those times of difficulty. I think it's confidence in the plan of a gracious Heavenly Father that gives me strength in times of difficulty, in times of struggle. All of this grace was given to us in Christ Jesus. We could not earn it. We do not merit it. This is the grace of God. And so Paul goes on in verse 10 and he says, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That is such a powerful statement, such a powerful declaration. Paul begins there in verse 8. He says, don't be ashamed of the testimony. Then he reminds Timothy, it is God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, a calling to set us apart. And it's according to His own purpose and His grace. But then in verse 10, he says, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And I like this, who has abolished death. My grandmother, on my mom's side, I was close to her, my grandma Emma. And I was with her when she passed away. I was actually holding her hand, looking and talking to her. And when she passed and went on into eternity. And I was there in the hospital with her, and I was just praying with her, and she opened her eyes, and she looked at me, and I said, Grandma, I said, how are you doing? She said, I'm doing good. She said, but, you know, she said, I don't mind dying. She said, I just don't want it to hurt. And then peacefully she closed her eyes, and she took a couple of breaths, and she went off into eternity. What I saw in that was I saw the mercy of God in reminding me that though physically she's gone, God had abolished death. Oh, the body will die, but not the spirit. And that it's merely a transformation from one physical existence into an eternal existence. To be absent from the body for those who are in Christ is to be present with the Lord. How instantaneous is that? We know the Word of God indicates that at that moment that we take our last breath, that we're in the presence of God. There's no limbo. There's no purgatory. There's no in between. No. We're with the Lord. And this idea that Christ has defeated death is important because when we are timid, it is because we're afraid. We have fear. Of what are we afraid? Suffering and possible death? I don't think that's a reality for Christians. You know, death will come. Suffering will come. Paul was facing death as he dictated this very letter, but Jesus Christ has defeated our last enemy, which is death. By his own death and resurrection, Christ abolished death. In other words, he made it inoperative. He removed the fear that comes from it. He takes the sting out of it. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Christ was not only the destroyer of death, but he was also the revealer of life and immortality. In Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15, it says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." So death and the fear taken from that is revealed by the writer of Hebrews as being victory over the devil. So what did Jesus accomplish for you and for me on the cross? He was victorious over sin and over death and over the grave and over the devil. So that means that Satan has no authority over me because I am living the resurrection life. You know, I'm a new creation. He doesn't have any authority over me. When he oppresses me, when he picks away at my life, I simply come in the name of Jesus and I take dominion and authority over him. I cast down his thoughts and his imagination. I have to, in my mind, remind myself that I'm not subject to anything that he would try to do or anything that he would try to accomplish in my life. And I have to live in that reality and under that power and authority that's been granted to me in Christ Jesus. In the Old Testament, doctrines of eternal life and death and resurrection and the eternal state were kind of in the shadows for most. Here and there you find glimpses of light. For the most part, the picture was dark. But then Jesus Christ shone his light on death and on the grave. And through the gospel, he's given us assurance of eternal life and a resurrection and the hope of heaven. I like that. Immortality means incorruptibility. And it refers to the resurrection of the body. The present body is corruptible. If you don't believe that, wait until you get a little bit older and you wake up in the morning and you realize, oh, it is a corruptible body. It dies and it decays. That's why in this country alone, we spend over $2.3 billion on cosmetics, deodorants, sprays, various things to mask the fact that we are decaying and dying moment by moment. Do I get an amen?
Amen.
All right. Hopefully you took advantage of some of those products before you came to church. But the glorified body we shall have when we see Christ will not be subject to decay or to death. It will not be subject to that. Let me read some of 1 Corinthians 15 to you, the last part of that chapter. And he says, "And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Paul was there in chapter 15, was talking about the significance or the importance of this resurrected life. A little bit later on, he says, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Why? Well, because we've taken on incorruptibility. Paul tells the Philippians that we'll be transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. The Lord does that. Matter of fact, the heavenly inheritance that we share will be incorruptible, undefiled, and one that never fades away. So heaven, that which is waiting for us, is never going to fade away. And I think, at least for me, as I get older, and I look at my life and realize that I've lived probably at least 70% of my life, if the Lord is gracious towards me, that I look more towards heaven than I think in terms of the past. Because I realize that, at least for me, and I'm just talking for me, that could come at any time, any moment. As I realize the frailty of this outward shell, this earthly tent. A good friend of mine was talking to him not long ago, and I used that analogy, this earthly tent, and he said, yeah, but for some of us, he said, it's kind of flapping in the breeze. It's not as anchored as it used to be. Now, Paul goes on in verses 11 and 12. He says, to which I was appointed a preacher and apostle. Well, and a preacher and apostle of what? Of this whole idea of Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He says, I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. And notice what he says. The wording here is important. And a teacher not to the Gentiles, but a teacher of the Gentiles. The reason that's important is because Paul says that rather than being someone on the outside in relationship to the Gentiles, he said, God has joined me with them. I look at them as being a part of that redemptive plan that God intended. It wasn't just for the Jew, but it's for the Gentile as well. It is for all who would call upon the name of the Lord. Though a prisoner, Paul was bearing witness for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it seems a little bit sad when you realize that there were those that weren't really supporting him in that. He was called by God. I got a tickle in my throat. Sorry. He was called by God. We know the story there in Acts 9, verses 1 through 43. Christ met him on the Damascus Road. But we know that story. Paul was a herald. He was a preacher of the gospel. In ancient times, the times that he lived in, a herald was the official messenger of a king or an emperor, and his message was treated with great respect. The fact that professed believers in Asia were rejecting Paul did not change his calling or his message. If someone rejects you and your faith and your witness of Jesus Christ, that doesn't change your calling. That doesn't alter the message. You just keep doing what you've been called to do. You just continue to be faithful. It is a stick-to-itiveness. It's this idea that I'm not going to allow anyone or anything to dilute, and I think that's a good word, to dilute my faith. I want my faith to manifest itself in full strength, to the fullest capacity that God has granted to me through Christ Jesus. I don't want to be weak in my faith. I don't want to be a mealy mouth. You know, I want to speak with authority in definitive things about the glory of God, the power of God, His Son Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, because those are things that transform lives. If you transform lives, you change the world. It's not the other way around. It's not changing the world and then somehow that will transform lives. No, you transform the life and then the world begins to look differently. It begins to change. I mean, that's true of every one of us in this room this morning that's born again, that's received Christ as our Lord and Savior, right? Your worldview, your perspective of life, how you live your life changed and was altered when Christ came into your life. You begin to look at things differently. It has nothing to do with politics. It is an understanding of, from Genesis to Revelation, of the authority of God and what God does. Paul would tell the Corinthians, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not Jesus Christ, our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? He said, just look at the evidence and how I live my life. Later on in his second letter to the Corinthians, he says, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Paul had a confidence in the Lord that has always been an inspiration to me. And it inspires me because he understood that the reason I also suffer these things, nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and persuaded that he is able to keep me and what I've committed to him until that day. And I'm not ashamed. God's going to come through. Do you believe that this morning? You believe the Lord's going to come through for you? Maybe you need for Him to come through for you right now in some thing, situation, circumstance in your life. And if we're faithful, if we have a continuing faith reality of living that out moment by moment, day by day, then we can trust the Lord. Notice what he says in verse 13. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. I love that phrase, to hold fast. Be loyal to God's word. God had given the deposit of spiritual truth to Paul all the way back. He talks about it in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And he gave it to Timothy. He passed it on to his young cohort in the faith. It was now Timothy's solemn responsibility to hold fast. And that literally can mean to guard. And to take that deposit of Christian truth and faith and pass it along to others. What God has given us is not for us to keep entirely for ourselves. It's to be passed on. Is to be shared with others. And he says, that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. So how do I keep the faith? How do I stay strong in the faith? How do I allow my faith to produce all that God wants it to produce in my life? He says, we keep it by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, allowing the Holy Spirit to stir me to a deeper understanding and to simple obedience to the will of God. Lord, stir me up. Fire me up. Let me be loyal as your servant. And he says, "This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygelus and Hermogenation. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But he arrived in Rome and he sought me out very zealously and he found me. And the Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus." So what does he do? He talks about four groups of people, of three individuals and one group of people. He says, "Hey, everybody in Asia, man, what happened? They turned away from me." And two of those individuals that turned away from me, they very possibly could have been elders or even pastors. We don't know a whole lot about them, but he said they're turning away. Why were they turning away? You have to understand something that is happening here in real time for Paul. Paul is a first century man. He's imprisoned in Rome. But many of those who come to faith would not only be Gentiles, but they would also be Jews. And Jews viewed suffering as always being the judgment of God. You must have done something wrong. You must be in sin, or God wouldn't be punishing you. Paul, you wouldn't be spending all this time in prison. And so they would look upon someone's suffering as being shameful, and they would disassociate themselves. They were not sympathetic to that. And so this is what's happening with Paul. And these two individuals that he mentions here could have been leaders, could have been deacons, they could have been elders, they might have been pastors. We don't really know who they were, but what does he say about them? He said, "They're part of the ones who have turned away from me." But he says, "The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain." So there's the contrast. There's the difference. When you see somebody suffering, what should you be doing? You should be having compassion towards them. You should be engaging in prayer for them. You should be willing to walk with them through that time of struggle or that time of difficulty. What they need most is not, well, hey, your faith must have failed, or you must have hidden sin, or there must be something going on, or you wouldn't be going through this. No, we come and we stand with them. Even as Paul exhorted the Galatians, we stand with the weaker brethren. Why? We want to lift them up. We want to help them to bear up under whatever it is that they're going through. Not to diminish the lesson that God may be wanting to teach them. That's not what we're talking about. But helping them through that time of trial. And he says, "You know what? Onesiphorus, he refreshed me. He wasn't ashamed of me. He sought me, and because of that, the Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus." So Timothy saw firsthand what Onesiphorus had done with Paul. But I love this picture of this man, because he says, "He refreshed me. He wasn't ashamed of me. He sought me. He found me." What does that paint a picture of? To me, that paints a picture of someone who has loyalty not only to the Lord, but has loyalty to the brethren. For us, it's so easy in our day. If someone's hurting, someone's struggling, if someone's going through a time of difficulty, we have so many ways. We can text, we can email, we can call. But sometimes we need to physically just visit. We need to just sit down face to face, hold someone's hand, put our arm around them, pray with them, encourage them, and let them know that I'm with you through this time of suffering. I'm going to stand with you. And the thing that spoke so powerfully to me out of these verses was this. Who's the one that's doing the ministering? It's Paul. And who's the one who's suffering the most? It's Paul. Paul's in prison. He has a sentence of death on him. He's just waiting to be tried. He's just waiting to be put to death. And yet, he's giving instruction to Timothy about, hey, stand up during the suffering. Don't be ashamed of me. Hey, don't worry about me. I'm good with God. God's got me covered. But begin to encourage others. Encourage them in the Word. Stand fast in the Holy Spirit. Make a solemn and powerful declaration as to the witness of Christ, because it is Christ who brings us through, and it is the Holy Spirit who sustains us in the midst of the suffering and the trials. So for us, beloved, it's so important that we know what we believe and in whom we believe.